Good morning. Would you please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 16. I'll be reading halfway through verse 4, all the way through verse 15. So John 16, verse 4 through verse 15. If you would please join me, stand as we read God's word. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we again come to you, hopefully hungry and expectant for what you have for us this morning. We thank you for this word that you've preserved through thousands of years. God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see its truth. Father, I need your help this morning. We need your help to hear, to be instructed, to be corrected, to be comforted by this word. So we thank you in advance for the work that you will do in each of our lives and in the lives of this congregation. Amen. Please be seated. So over the past few weeks, we've been spending time with Jesus and the disciples in what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, where he has been teaching them, and we've noted preparing them for their ultimate mission into the world, to be heralds, to be apostles, sent ones to take his gospel to the world. Their stories, the testimonies that they share and will be sharing and that what they write down, they're stories that are grounded in historical realities. They're grounded in facts, grounded in truth. And each week as we've been going through large sections of the text, 15, 20 verses at a time, it feels as if perhaps we've been downhill skiing and you're just going faster than you would like and just things are zooming by and you're just kind of looking at it as it goes by, wishing that you could spend more time looking at it. And it's been a glorious downhill trip. The one thing that's been a challenge is trying to connect one week to the next. So this Upper Room Discourse, you know, if you would read it from 13 through 17, it'd probably take you 5 to 10 minutes to read it through. And we need to recognize that this conversation between Jesus and the disciples took place in an evening. And here we are splitting all this up over a course of 10 weeks. And if we're not careful, we can forget that this is all connected, that it's meant to be read and heard and meditated on as a whole. And so I've tried, hopefully with some success, to bring links. You know, how do we connect last week to this week? You know, how was 2 weeks ago connected to this week? And so on and so forth. And so we start this morning with this statement from Jesus. He says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And this verse serves as a connection. If you picture a door hinge, if you've ever taken a door off the frame, you have a door hinge. You have two sides, two hinge sides, and a pin that runs through those hinges. And I would like to submit that this morning, this statement here by Jesus is the pin that holds last week's text to this week. Jesus said, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. And so the reason he says this is last week he was telling them that they should expect hatred from the world. They should expect persecution from the world. We recognize that we as Christians will face that same hatred and persecution from the world. So why would Jesus say, I didn't say these things to you from the beginning? Well, these things, when he says these things, it's referring to the hatred and persecution of the world. Jesus was with his disciples up until this point. So any hatred or persecution from the world would have been aimed or directed at Christ himself. In a sense, he shielded the disciples from the hatred, from the persecution that they would receive from the world. And so while he walked this earth, in one sense, he bore the hatred and the wrath of the world. He absorbed it from his disciples. And now he tells them that he's leaving them, and they will soon feel the world's hatred on account of his name. And what happens in the next few hours is this amazing, this great reversal. It's incredible to think about. While he was on earth, Christ bears the wrath and the hatred of the world on account of his works and his actions. He's God incarnate. He testifies to the fact that he is God walking on the earth. He testifies to this with his words and with his works. His life was a complete fulfillment of the law. He kept the law perfectly. He was the only one who ever lived a righteous life. Adam could not do it. Israel could not do it. And so we see Christ, the perfect Adam, the fulfillment of Israel. He comes and he achieves all these things. And yet in his righteousness, in his perfection, the world rejects him. Not only do they reject him, but they crucify him on a cross. And there he bears another type of wrath. This is this great mysterious reversal. He at one point he's bearing the wrath and hatred of the world, and now he's hanging on the cross and he's bearing the wrath of a just God. Not on account of his actions and his words, but on account of his covenant people's sinful actions and words. And so in part of Jesus' earthly ministry was to become an object of wrath. First, an object of the world's wrath, and then an object of God the Father's wrath. And so this is why he tells the disciples, he says, I say these things to you not from the beginning because I was with you. They are to expect the wrath, the hatred of the world to come upon them. Then he says that he's going back to his Father. If you remember, all the way back in chapter 13, John writes saying, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God, he was going back to God. Jesus knew where he was coming, where he came from, and he knew where he was returning. And he once again reminds these disciples, these 11 men, he said, I am going away from you. I will be leaving you. You'll be coming, feeling this wrath, the hatred of the world. And the disciples' hearts are filled with sorrow because of this. So we'll talk about that sorrow a little bit next week. We're not going to get too much into that this week. But he says, it's to your advantage that I go away. It's actually better for you that I'm leaving you. But before we wrestle with why it would be better for him to go, I do want to address the statement he makes. And he says, and none of you asks me where I am going. So if you've been paying attention, you might have a little light going off in your head and said, well, that's not true. Peter did ask him that much in 13:36. So how do we reconcile Jesus' statement with this obvious, seemingly obvious contradiction? So the commentators, the theologians, the PhDs, if suggestions are sundry, there are many of them. So I'll give you two of the most compelling explanations of why Jesus would say this. Why would he say, none of you ask where I'm going? So it could be that when Peter asked his question in 13:36, he was just saying he wasn't so much concerned with the answer. He was more complaining that Jesus was actually going away. So if you remember all the way back to 13:36, Jesus and Peter are talking, And I'll read it here for you. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." So some people think that Peter is just complaining. Like, the question is more of a complaint. Like, "I'm really not happy that you're going away, Jesus." So if you would imagine a father promising his son, "Hey, we're going to go fishing on Tuesday evening." And then Tuesday evening comes along, and the man receives a call from his mother, and she's fallen and she needs some help. And he tells his son, "I can't go. I need to go to grandma's house to help her." You can hear the little boy saying, "Oh, Dad, where are you going?" The kid doesn't really care where his dad's going. He's just voicing his frustration that he can't have what he thought he was going to. And so some people, here in Peter's question, "Oh, Jesus, where are you going? Like, I just want to be with you." So that was one that was somewhat compelling to me. The other one that I think is more compelling is that when Peter and Jesus are talking in chapter 13, if you remember, we had suggested that when Jesus is talking about going somewhere that Peter can't go, he was talking about going to the cross first and foremost. And then he was going to go to heaven after that. But first and foremost, he's going to go to the cross. And now here in our text today, Jesus is actually directly talking about going back to his Father. And so there's two different categories here. So when Jesus says, "None of you ask where I'm going," he means you're not asking where I'm going, like back to heaven. Like, that was a different conversation back there, going to the cross, and now no one brought that up about where I'm going to heaven. So again, when there are varied opinions by commentators and theologians, it means we just haven't quite cracked it on this one yet. So I submit those to you for further study. There's many other ones that aren't super great. And so from there, we'll move on. So why does Jesus tell them it's going to be to their advantage that he is going away? He says, "Nevertheless," this is verse 7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go away, I will send him to you." This is pretty straightforward. It's clear, unambiguous. If I go, it's better for you. Because if I stay, the Helper is not going to come. Implication, if I go, Helper is going to come to you. So who is this Helper? This word here is paraclete. And again, there's been many translations. I'm reading from the ESV. It depends on the translation that you're reading from, but varied translations over the years of the word paraclete. Some translations don't even translate it. They just leave it paraclete, Helper. And so before we go further in the text, I just want to spend a little bit of time talking about the identity of the Holy Spirit. This is not going to be a topical sermon, but I thought it would be helpful for us just to talk about who is this third person of the Trinity. We need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a distinct person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not some ethereal force sent from the heavens. Holy Spirit is not simply the power of God manifested in the world or in the lives of the believers. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a distinct person of the Trinity. So when we refer to the Holy Spirit, we should refer to him as him or he. He is a person of the Trinity. When we get into this deep water of explaining the Trinity, I talked a little bit about it a few weeks ago when I talked with my sons, and they push on me like, "Dad, tell me what the Trinity is. Help me explain, or help me understand that." And it's incredibly humbling to have your 9- and 7-year-old ask you to explain the Trinity. And sometimes they will say, "Well, you're going to seminary. Like, explain this to me." It's like, I'm trying. And so we get into this mysterious realm of how the Trinity works. But we call the Holy Spirit a person because of who he is and what he does. The Spirit teaches. He also has opinions. You can find that in Acts 15:28. He distributes spiritual gifts. He intercedes, and he can be grieved. And it cannot be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be grieved. He teaches us. As I said, the word is paraclete. It's been translated as friend, helper, comforter, advocate, counselor. He is not Jesus. He's distinct from Jesus. He is not God the Father. He's distinct from God the Father. And yet, in the mysterious providence, he is God. Just as Jesus is God and just as God the Father is God. And so, again, I submit that to you this afternoon. You go home, brew a big pot of coffee, and just sit there and enjoy thinking about who the Trinity is. But what we're going to see here is that the Holy Spirit's work is not limited to the lives of the believer. Often we just think that the Holy Spirit, his main work and purpose is in the lives of the believer. But what we're finding here in this text today, that's not what it's telling us solely. He does work in our lives. He comes and he dwells within each person who follows Christ. But he's also more active than that. He's ministering, in a sense, to the world at large. And so Jesus says, it's better that I go so that you will receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I wonder, do you really believe that? Like, we read this, like, do you believe that it's better that you have the Holy Spirit living in you as a believer than to have Jesus with you? Like, if you were given the choice to go back 2,000 years and say, you could be one of the 11 or 12 disciples, or you could continue your life now, what would you choose? I think most of us, our instinct would say, if I can go and walk with Jesus for 3 years, be intimate with him, like eat with him, hear his words, see his miracles, that would be far better than my spiritual life now. Jesus is saying it's way better for us, for Grace Church, now than to have walked with him. Like, do you believe that? And my instinct, when I first thought about that, I'm like, that there's no way that that could be better. And I think that reveals something in my heart. It reveals the pride, the dim-wittedness, the rebellious nature that we see in the disciples that we so often look at and say, well, those guys just didn't get it. And yet, my instinct is to say, no, I would probably rather have walked with Christ for 3 years than to have the Holy Spirit living in me. Like, that's rebellion in me. That's pride saying, I know better than my Lord and Savior. Reminds us of Peter, right? Jesus says, Peter, let me wash your feet. And Peter says, no, never. You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus says, I must do this. And Peter says, well, then just bathe my whole body. He's always thinking we can tell God what's best for us. And so the first point of application is to just receive that truth. Again, the application here through the Upper Room Discourse is not super satisfying in the sense that, like, I can go home and check these things off and know that I got it done. But receive this truth. If you are a believer today, you have the Holy Spirit living in you. And Jesus says, that is better than actually walking with me. So take it on faith. Take it on trust. It's better that you have the Spirit living within you. So earlier in the gospel here, Jesus says that his Father will send another helper, which implies that the disciples already had a helper, namely Jesus. So kids, if you're following along, you wonder who the other helper is. It's Jesus. God gave his people Jesus, as his disciples, Jesus, as their first helper. And so when Jesus walks with the disciples, like, he is their truly helper. He counsels them. He comforts them. He guides them. He teaches them. And so when the disciples hear, you're getting another helper, they should be thinking, maybe not now, but they will think, oh, what Jesus did for me when we walked and we talked and I'd point things out and ask him about the law, the Spirit's going to do the same thing for me. So it's to their advantage that they receive this other helper. But why would it be to their advantage that Jesus go and you receive this helper? I think we alluded to it a few weeks ago. While Jesus was on the earth, he was only able to be in one place at one time. Again, this great mystery of the Trinity, Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has a divine nature. And in the incarnation, when he came to earth, he didn't remove that divine nature, but he took on a human nature as well. So again, this is tough sledding. It's hard for us to get our minds around, but in some way, Christ limited himself by taking on a divine or a human nature. I was talking with a buddy from seminary, and he said it's amazing how quickly we can slip into heresy by like slipping up in one or two words and trying to describe the Trinity. So I say that carefully. So Christ can only be at one place while he's on the earth, at one time. He can only minister to so many people, right? He still is God. He's still upholding the universe somehow, but he's still walking, and his voice can only carry so far, and his body gets tired. He gets hungry. And so in that sense, he's somewhat limited. So he can't be everywhere at one time. But if he sends the Spirit to indwell the lives of his believers, wherever they go, he goes. Where they are, teaching, reading their Bibles, talking with one another, the Spirit of God is now with them. And so we have this compounding effect of the presence of God within the world. And I was reflecting on this week. Heather and I moved from Pennsylvania to Minneapolis to attend seminary, and that was a big move for us. And we left relationships back there. Maybe you guys have moved and you have relationships far away. And we moved from Minnesota and we're here for the summer. And we left relationships back in Minnesota. But through it all, the Holy Spirit has been with me. He's been with Heather. He continues to be with us and guide us and comfort us. This is a sweet, sweet blessing that we have the Spirit living within us. If Jesus was still on the earth, he could only minister to so many people at one time. But now that he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of God, he can minister and teach all of us. And as I woke up this morning and was thinking and praying, I thought of Pastor Ryan. He's back in Pennsylvania this morning. He's preaching or was preaching at his home church, the church he grew up in. And the Spirit was present with Ryan, and he was present in the lives of the believers in that church, working just as he is here in Kalispell, and just as he is in California and China and Uzbekistan. The Spirit of God is not limited by time and space. And this is, in part, the grand plan of God. God, from the beginning of the world, God has always sought to dwell with his people. We talked about this already. He dwelt with Adam and Eve in the garden. And then Israel, as they were in the wilderness wandering, God came and dwelt in their midst, in the middle of the camp, in the presence of the people. He's dwelling with his people. Then we see it as the people went into the promised land. God's presence came and dwelt with them in the temple. And then we see Jesus come to earth as a man. He walks with his disciples. He's dwelling with his people. And here, we're given this promise that God will come and dwell in the lives of his people. It's kind of interesting to look through the story, the grand story of the Bible, and how each person of the Trinity in some way plays a role in dwelling with their people. Right? God dwells with Adam and Eve in the garden. His presence dwells in the tabernacle. It dwells in the temple. And then Jesus, the Son, comes and dwells with the disciples. And now here we have the third person of the Trinity coming and dwelling in the lives of the believers. So that's the first way that it's better for the disciples. They're going to have the Spirit of God dwelling within them, teaching, counseling, comforting them. But there's a second way that he blesses, and it's better for the disciples. And this gets a little trickier. We get into to verses 8 through 11 here. This is, again, some tough sledding. The original language here is pretty dense, and I at times can be dense trying to understand it, but I'm in good company. Augustine didn't comment too much on these verses, 8, 9, 10, and 11. He criticized other people's commentary on it, but he didn't offer his own suggestions. Same with Thomas Aquinas. And so we get to this, and I come to this. What I present here, I'm going to present with conviction, but I'm also going to say, this is tough here. I was talking with Nathan earlier this week, and he said, what happens when you come to a text in Scripture that you're just not sure what it means? How do you preach that with conviction? And I said, well, you preach it with conviction. I said, you understand it the best you can, and you go at it hard and say, this is what I think it means. But you're also humble and you say, I don't know this is exactly what it means. So the Spirit needs to help each one of us here today. Like, that's the beauty of all of this. You can go home and read your Bible. You can get great commentaries today. You guys can go home and the Spirit's going to lead you guys in this. So we're going to take a run at it. And I'm fairly convicted that this is what's happening here. But how does the Spirit benefit the disciples in the conviction of the world? One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world. And often when we said, when often we think about the Holy Spirit, we often think of his work solely in the lives of the believers. He's our helper, our friend, our comforter. But here in John, Jesus tells us that the Spirit will act as a prosecutor. So we need to get ourselves into the courtroom. Think about a courtroom. He's coming to convict. We shouldn't think merely about conviction here as like, man, I had that second bratwurst last night, and I'm convicted about that. I think it means that a little bit, but it means more than that. The Holy Spirit is acting as a prosecutor in this case. He's bringing a convincing, convicting case against the world, proving their guilt. He will convict them. He has an airtight case against them. So how does he do this? I'm going to point to two sermons in the book of Acts that I just want us to keep in mind. I'm going to reference them. We're going to go through this, then we'll come back to those two sermons. Those two sermons, first is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Again, I love the way the Spirit works in the church. I had no idea Cliff was going to read Acts 2. It's the exact place I was going. We didn't talk about this. Just the Spirit guiding and leading us. So Acts 2, Peter preaches this powerful sermon. And then we see in Acts 7, Stephen has another very similar sermon. And there's two different responses from these very similar sermons. So Peter, as he's preaching, he's just declaring to his listeners the history of Israel and the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's all he's doing. Like, we're sometimes scared to evangelize. Evangelism is just telling what's happened in the world, what Christ has done. So Peter goes on and he has this amazing sermon. I won't read it. We read it earlier. Submit it to you guys for your homework. But he tells them, he says, Jesus came declaring himself to be God. You guys rejected him and you killed him. And they're cut to the heart. They feel this conviction. They're like, what must we do to be saved? So that's the reference to that sermon. Now we're going to talk about our text here. So Jesus says, concerning sin, this is verse 9, concerning sin because they did not believe in me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father. The first one's pretty straightforward, right? You're getting a guilty conviction because your sin, and it's specifically the sin of unbelief in who Jesus declares himself to be. They didn't believe in me. Surely the Jews would not have killed Jesus if they really believed he was the Messiah. He was telling them that all through his ministry, all through his life. They rejected it, and they killed him. This is the most heinous crime that anyone can commit, is to reject who Jesus is. People can and do commit all kinds of sins. Cliff prayed for us earlier. We can look back on our own week and think of the many sins we've committed. But hopefully none of us have rejected Christ and who he claims to be. God will forgive all sins, but if we go through our entire life and we die and continually reject Christ, we cannot be forgiven of that sin. That's the ultimate sin, the rejection of who Christ is. So I think that one's pretty clear. The Jews hated Christ. They rejected who he was. Then Jesus says, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. This is what I think he's saying here. And this is where it gets a little deep, sledding. I think he's saying the world claims to know what righteousness is. Specifically in Israel, the Pharisees. They practice their own righteousness. Jesus is saying they act like they know what it is. But I displayed in my life what true righteousness was. And I was vindicated, proven that it truly was righteous, because when I died, was resurrected, I'm going back to God the Father. Like, no one can go to God if they're not righteous. I've told you for 3 years what righteousness is. You've seen it in my life. And when I die, when I'm resurrected, when I ascend to my Father, that righteousness, what I declared it to be, will be vindicated in the eyes of the world. So what you think, world, what you think righteousness is not righteousness. Like, your declaration of righteousness is going to bring conviction on you. I think Isaiah saw this thousands, hundreds of years earlier when he said, we have become like one unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Isaiah was prophesying this to the nation of Israel hundreds of years earlier, saying, Israel, you think you know what righteousness is. You act out, you do these things, you follow the law, and guess what? All those things, it's like a polluted garment. It's filthy, it's disgusting, it's dirty. Your righteousness is not true righteousness. And so Jesus says, when I come, when I live, when I die and I'm resurrected and go back to my Father, when I return to my Father, that is the vindication of what true righteousness is. It'll bring more guilt upon the world. And last, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Verse 11, concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus decisively defeats the devil when he goes to the cross. It's like the decisive blow. And what we saw, and if you remember Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, he's there and the devil's throwing everything at him that he can. And Jesus defeats the devil in the wilderness. As Jesus is wandering in the wilderness, like Israel did thousands of years earlier, Israel failed in their temptation in the wilderness. Christ does not fail. He defeats the devil there. But he decisively defeats him on the cross. The wilderness temptation of Christ was forward pointing to what would actually happen on the cross. And so Christ decisively and definitively defeats the devil on the cross. In that sense, the devil is judged. Everything he's brought against the world, everything he brings against Christ cannot stand. He's judged as a fake and a phony. We see this in Jesus' acts of exorcism. He's casting out demons. Surely he's being merciful to these people who have this unbearable weight of being possessed by demons. He's surely doing that. It's surely a kindness to them in this earthly life. But again, his exorcism of demons is pointing forward to something that's greater to come. Jesus says this in John 12:31. He says, now is the judgment of this world. There's judgment, this world. What is the judgment of this world? He says, now the ruler of this world is cast out. Just like he casts out demons, he's casting out the ruler of this world. It's forward pointing to what Christ will do on the cross, a decisive defeat of the devil. And because Christ defeats the devil, he now has the power to open blind eyes, as we've been seeing. He's been doing miracles, opening people's eyes that cannot see. He's bringing people back to life. And those miracles are forward pointing to actually spiritual awakening in people. Remember, we're talking about Peter's sermon at Pentecost. What is the response from the crowd after Peter finishes preaching? It says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their own sin. They were convicted of their false righteousness. They recognized the judgment that was upon them. Just as a criminal stands in court, he sees the case laid before him. He knows he's guilty. He hears the judge's ruling. The only thing he can do is plead and say, "What must I do to be saved? Like, just save me." And that's what these men, after hearing Peter, the spirit-filled Peter at this point in Acts, they say, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And I wonder this morning, is God calling you to himself? I believe that most people here, members of Grace, are believers, but maybe there are people here who aren't quite believers yet. They've been seeing and hearing the story of Jesus. Like, is God calling you to himself today? If he is, don't harden your heart. Welcome him. Repent for your sins. He is merciful. He's eager to forgive you. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. It's a free gift of salvation. You feel that conviction. You know you're guilty. You know what the judgment is. Would you come to God? So the example in Acts 2 is a wonderful example of one of the responses to which the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it brings upon the people of the world. People recognize it and they turn in repentance. Like, they feel that conviction, that airtight case that this prosecutor, the Holy Spirit, is making against them. They feel it and they turn. Now, if you turn to Acts 7, you don't need to, I'm not going to read it. You see the story of the stoning of Stephen. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. He's dragged before the religious leaders of the day. And he preaches a message very similar to what Peter preached. Just recounts the history of the world. Recounts the history of Israel. At the end, he says, like, "You guys killed Christ. You killed the Messiah." And what was their response? It was not a softening of the heart, but a hardening of the heart. They hated him so much that they stoned him. And they thought they were doing a service to God. We saw that last week, that as the world persecutes believers, persecutes followers of Christ, they will think that they're doing a service to God. And Saul was present at Stephen's stoning. Presumably, Saul heard everything that Stephen preached, and it didn't soften his heart. He was still hard-hearted. Stephen's speech, Stephen's message, his sermon is beautiful. It's amazing. One of the most powerful in Scripture. And so when we're concerned and scared about how we evangelize, how good we are at talking to people about Christ, look at Stephen's speech. What did that bring on him? Hatred, his death, Saul's there, and everybody's heart's hardened. Your work, my work, is not to change hearts. It's just to preach the gospel, just to tell people the truth of what Christ did and what he did in my life. And so this group of men, after Stephen preaches, they kill him. And that incites this persecution against the church that Saul approves of. And it forces people out of the city, out into the surrounding towns and communities. But these believers now have the Holy Spirit living within them. Right? It's almost like pouring water on a grease fire. It just spreads it. So like Saul's trying to like tamp down the church and the movement that's happening. And this persecution now spreads all these Christians throughout the land. And they all have the Spirit living within them, teaching them, comforting them, counseling them. And then again, a short time after this persecution, Saul is on his way to persecute more Christians. And God opens his eyes to see the blinding brilliance of the resurrected Jesus. And Saul and the world are never the same again. Like, Saul has a spiritual blindness. He can't see who Jesus is. But when he really sees him, it absolutely, truly blinds him, and he can't see anything. It's like Moses entering the tent. Like, he can't see the glory of the Lord. It's that much. Like, what a paradox. This man who can actually see, but doesn't see the beauty of Christ, Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, reveals himself to him, and it's so blinding that Paul actually can't see with his real eyes now. And he spends 3 days in darkness. And then God graciously removes the scales from his eyes and he can actually see. And his life and the life of the world is never the same because of it. I just want to say, dear friends, like if you're a follower of Christ, that same thing that happened to Saul, happened to you. Like this trifold ministry of the Holy Spirit of bringing conviction through sin and righteousness and judgment, it actually happened to you. It's why you claim to be a follower of Christ. It might not have been as dramatic as Saul's on the road to Damascus, but the Spirit brought conviction on your life. Like, he's your enemy at one point. He's a prosecutor in the courtroom. You're sitting there and he's saying, you're guilty. And you recognize your guilt and you say, like, what must I do to be saved? And immediately this prosecutor now becomes your friend. He's now your advisor. He's like helping you. Like, what an amazing gift. What a loving, gracious God we have. And this trifold conviction, it's a benefit to the disciples of Jesus because all they're commissioned to do is go forth and proclaim truth. Like, just go tell my story. That's what Jesus says. Like, tell them my story. That's all you need to do. You don't need to change people's lives. The Holy Spirit's the one who's going to bring conviction. So as we think about evangelism, as we think about talking to our friends about Christ, it can be intimidating, right? Like, I'm not different from you guys in this sense. Like, sitting down with a friend over coffee that doesn't believe in Christ, I still get this lump in my throat. But it's not my job to convict him. The Spirit's doing his work. Like, the sermon of Peter and of Stephen, they're just articulating facts that happened in the world. This is who Jesus was. This is why he came to the earth. This is why he died, because the world rejected him. But he was God. He was perfect. He was resurrected, and he ascended back to his heavenly Father. And he came to forgive people of their sins. Are you guilty? You're guilty. Would you like to be forgiven? Like, that's preaching. That's testifying. That's being an apostle, a sent one. We can't control the Holy Spirit. We don't know how he works. He comes and blows as the wind does. We can't control the wind. We're just called to tell people this truth. Then Jesus tells them this. He says, I still have many things to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. There's a lot here that's worth looking at. I'm going to camp on a couple things. Again, we see this mystery of the Trinity, this oneness between Christ and his Father, giving it to the Spirit, speaking to the disciples through the Spirit. But two things here. First, the Spirit brings glory to Jesus. There's a lot of funny ideas out there about what the Holy Spirit does and who he is and what his ministry is. I don't know your background. I don't know what kind of church you attended for years. But if you're involved or you see things happening about the Holy Spirit and it's not glorifying Christ, be really, really wary of that. The Holy Spirit is there to glorify Christ. I think there's two ditches that we can fall into when it comes to thinking about the Holy Spirit. But before we get to those ditches, I want to talk about like the ridge line that runs between them. He is called the Spirit of Truth. That's why I've been talking this morning. As the disciples go and preach, they're declaring truth. They're declaring reality. They're declaring facts. Right? Like, he is the Spirit of Truth. He's not the Spirit of feeling. He's the Spirit of Truth. So whatever happens when we talk about the Spirit, it needs to be grounded in truth. He is not the Spirit of feeling. If I allowed my Christian life to be moved as I feel, I would be all over the place. Could be something I ate the night before. It could be a conversation I had with my wife. It could be something I'm thinking about in the future. But he's the Spirit of Truth. And so here's the two ditches from my understanding and my experience with Christianity. Reformed people love to think a lot and read a lot. They think deeply, like we know truth. We do. Not a bad thing, it's a great thing. Like we know what truth is. Sometimes we have these great truths before us that we're scared to allow our affections to enjoy. Okay? I came out of a charismatic world, and I love the charismatic world. Charismatic people feel a lot. It's always about their affections. Now, it doesn't mean that charismatic people don't think, and it doesn't mean that Reformed people don't feel. I'm asking for a little bit of charity here between these two camps. But I will say this. My affections towards Christ have grown the more the Spirit leads me into truth. Okay, my affections towards Christ have grown as the Spirit leads me into more truth. I loved Christ before I came to see these great realities in the Word. And here's the analogy that I use. Heather and I had the opportunity to hike Mount Aeneas yesterday, and it was one of the best hikes I've ever done in my life. It was amazing. Standing up there, looking down on the lake, and I looked at that water, and it was just so big. And then there was Echo Lake and some of the potholes, and the color of the water was brilliant. The sun was hitting it. It looked like we were in the Caribbean. I was in awe of that water. Like, my affections, like, that's awesome. Like, I love seeing that. That's incredible. So I'll just say, just because a charismatic brother or sister of mine sees something and has great affections but can't explain it, doesn't mean that those affections aren't grounded in a reality. Like, we don't need to know the truth for the affections to be real. And like, hear me when I say this. I'm not saying the truth doesn't matter. But I don't know everything about water. I don't know why it turns colors like that. But I guarantee you sit me down and you start explaining it to me, my mind's going to be blown and my affections are going to grow even more. That reality is already there. God's opened my eyes to see it. So I'm like, well, I want to know a little more about water. So I got a couple facts about water here for you. You guys probably know some of this stuff. 97% of the Earth's water is salt water. It's amazing. And we got this massive big lake out here. 2% of the earth's water is frozen. That means 1% is useful for drinking. Like 1% of the earth's water is useful for drinking. You know, an acre of corn will give off 4,000 gallons of water in evaporation in a single day. That's amazing. Like, no wonder it's so humid back in Pennsylvania with all the cornfields. Human bones are 31% water. A living tree, 75% water. Up to 60% of the human body is water. These are amazing things. Does it mean that, like, we appreciate water any less? Because we know these things, but we should be, like, in awe of it as we grow in our truth and knowledge and understanding of it. And the same is true for our understanding of Christ. So, like, one of my desires, one of my passions is that we in the Reformed world and those in the charismatic world kind of try to understand each other a little better. Like, my charismatic brothers and sisters love Jesus. Their affections toward him are very, very real. My heart cry is saying, dear brother and sister, if you just pick up some of these old dusty books and, like, dive into some of these amazing truths and reality, the continuity of Scripture, like, your affections for Christ are just going to, like, go orbital. And my encouragement to those of us that are Reformed, I'm Reformed. I read books. I don't feel. It's not true, right? We do feel. We just express it differently. But the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He leads and he guides us into deeper and deeper truth. And so what I want to leave us with is this. We need the Spirit because he is the only thing that grounds us and tethers us to the truth of the gospel. Like, the only way that my mind and my heart, my affections can embrace and truly enjoy the gospel in Jesus is because Jesus sent his Spirit, sent the Spirit to live in me. And I don't need to worry about convicting others of their sin. All I need to do, all we're called to do, is just preach and teach and share and live out this truth. Like, it needs to be grounded in truth. I think it was the second or third week I was here preaching, I said the basis for Christianity is grounded in a historical reality. Like, you take away the death and resurrection of Christ, we have nothing. That is a historical reality. It's something that happened at a moment in time. And that's what we stake everything on. That historical reality, that historical truth. And the world looks at us and they say, you're crazy to believe that. And I feel myself at times slipping away from that faith and I say, Lord, help my unbelief. And he gives me the Holy Spirit to lead me into that truth, that I wake up tomorrow still a Christian, still believing in that truth of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. So as we go from here today, even as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, like, this is a memorial of a reality, something that happened. It's supposed to point us back and help us remember that. Like, we're a people grounded in truth, grounded in fact. And yet there's this weird thing that happens. The Spirit of God himself comes into us and dwells. Like, I can't point to a fact book to explain that, other than what Jesus says right here. So let's go into the world this week confident that the Spirit's working in our lives, working in those around us, as we share the truth of the gospel. Please pray with me. Father God, I thank you for your word. I do thank you for the Spirit coming and ministering to us. Thank you that he's with us every moment of every day. God, I pray now that as we prepare to receive this meal, to remember your death, Holy Spirit, help us Help us to continue to believe. Help us to continue in truth. And I pray that if there are those here who don't embrace and love you, Jesus, I pray that that your spirit would bring great conviction on their life. That it would be an unbearable conviction, that they would turn to you in desperation. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.